We'll turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. We've been doing a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter that I've entitled Stand Firm. Because towards the end of the book, Peter tells us to stand firm in Christ. I believe this is our sixth sermon in the book of 1 Peter, and we're still in chapter 1. There's really a lot to consider here in this opening chapter. And just by way of reminder, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Peter, in verses 1 through 12, Peter told us how great our salvation is. And he wrote only in what's called the indicative mood. Then remember, in verse 13, Peter starts writing what's called the imperative mood. And he starts giving us commands to do and to follow in the Christian life. And then last time, in verses 13 through 16, Peter commanded us to be hopeful as well as to be holy. And today, in verses 17 to 21, he will give us another command to follow. And we'll look at that command in just a moment. Verse 17, let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter says in verse 17, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask our Father for His help as we come to this passage. Father, the Lord Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 11, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it." May that be true of us today. May we hear your word and keep it in our hearts. Father, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we ask in the name of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The imperative in verse 17, "Conduct yourselves with fear," steers or drives our passage this morning. Everything else in verses 17 through 21 revolves around the command or the exhortation in verse 17 to conduct yourselves with fear. And the Greek word for fear is actually the term phobia. That's where we get the word phobia from. And I ran across an article this past week listing the top 10 phobias that people have. Number 10 was trypophobia, which apparently is the fear of holes. Number 9 was aerophobia, the fear of flying. Number 8 was mesophobia, the fear of germs. Number 7 was claustrophobia, or the fear of small spaces. Number 6, astrophobia, the fear of thunder and lightning. Number 5 was cynophobia, the fear of dogs. Number 4 was agoraphobia, which is the fear of being in a crowd. 3 was acrophobia, the fear of heights. Number 2 was ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. And number 1, you probably guessed, was arachnophobia, which is the fear of spiders. A friend of mine used to joke that Christians often have sermon phobia, which is the fear of a sermon going beyond 35 or 37 minutes. But you know, as I thought about that list of popular phobias, it seems to me that there's one phobia that's missing. And that's what I've called theophobia. It's a term I've made up, which just means the fear of God. Theos is the Greek word for God, and phobia, of course, is the Greek word for fear. I think a lot of people out there today are indifferent to God, aren't they? They take a lackadaisical approach in their lives to the Lord. You might say they haphazardly waltz through life without any concern for the living God of heaven. And sadly, I think there are those, even in the church today, who've become lethargic and half-hearted in their zeal for the Lord. You know, the old Puritan John Bunyan, he wrote the classic work, A Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote a lesser-known work entitled, A Treatise on the Fear of God. And in that book, a classic work, great, great work, in that book, Bunyan reminds the church of its highest duty. And that is to fear the Lord. Again, the command in verse 17 to conduct yourselves with fear is driving this passage today. As someone once said, we were made by God, for God, to fear God. And I want us to look at 3 points this morning on the fear of God. First, we'll see the exhortation. Second, what I've called the motivation. And then lastly, the explanation. So first, we have the exhortation to fear God in the second part of verse 17. Paul gives us a command to fear God there in verse 17. Do you see it? And again, this is the only imperative in verses 17 through 21. So I say that the rest of this passage kind of orbits around this admonition there in verse 17. Listen carefully to this exhortation. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, the time of your exile refers to Peter's original audience. Remember, he called those believers back up in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, you are elect exiles. And he is talking about his readers who are exiled all throughout the Roman Empire. And the word exile just means that God's people, back in the first century as well as the 21st century, are sojourners in this life. We are pilgrims. We are exiled in this world, and we're passing through this earthly existence on our ultimate goal, which is to go to heaven. So Peter is telling them and us this. While you wait for God to call you home, you need to fear the Lord. Your time on earth needs to be marked by a reverent fear of God. And church, this is our exhortation as well today. It's to fear God. Now, let's discuss what it does not mean to fear God as well as what it does mean to fear the Lord. What it's not versus what it is. The fear of God is not a cringing or a cowering fear. It's not an anxious or an apprehensive fear of the Lord. We don't need to think of God as some big bully or something. He's not out to get us. Rather, the fear of God means that we are to stand in awestruck wonder of Jesus Christ. We're to have an astonished devotion of the Lord in our lives. In other words, we're to live our lives in light of God's all-pervasive presence. We're to conduct ourselves mindful of His omniscient gaze. How do I almost always start my sermons? I say, let us approach the reading of God's word with reverence and awe. And really, all I'm saying is that we need to fear God as we read Scripture. We must be conscious that we stand in the presence of the Creator. And we think about who God is, church. Think about who God is and what He's done. The Shorter Catechism says that God is a spirit. He is infinite and eternal. He is unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So really, to fear God is to be struck by the sheer glory of who He is and what He's done. Really, to fear God just means that we're to take God seriously and not superficially in our lives. You know, there's over 300 references to the fear of God in the Bible. Let me just give you a very small sample. And all I'm doing is trying to convince you to take seriously Peter's command there in verse 17. Exodus 14:31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in Him. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 34:9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. In fact, down in 1 Peter 2:17, Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. You know, I don't think we use this phrase much anymore, but we used to say, oh, so-and-so, he's a God-fearing man. Or, oh, so-and-so, she's a God-fearing woman. May that be true of us today, right? May we take seriously this exhortation there in verse 17 to fear God in our lives. Now, I want you to see, second, the motivation to fear God. If you look at the first part of verse 17 and then the first part of verse 18, Peter offers some justification as to why we're to do this. We just saw what we're to do, that's to fear God, and now he's going to tell us why we're to do it. And I see two motivations for you to fear God. One motivation looks to the future, and one looks back at the past. So notice verse 17, how the future judgment ought to motivate us to fear God. Verse 17, he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear. In verse 17, I believe that Peter is talking about the future judgment seat of Christ when we will all be judged according to our deeds. Every single person who's ever lived in the history of history will have to appear before the Lord on judgment day. And notice, by the way, verse 17 says that God is an impartial judge. Verse 17 says that the Father judges impartially. In other words, God doesn't play favorites, does he? He's not going to judge us according to our health, our wealth, or our social standing. He judges impartially. Now, someone once said this about verse 17. He says, we're all going to have to sing a solo before God on judgment day. We're not going to be able to blend in with the choir. So God deals with us all individually. That's why verse 17 says that the future judgment will be what? According to each one's deeds. The NIV says that God will judge each person's work. So these are your deeds and your work, church. This is not somebody else's. God's going to review your life and how you've lived and behaved, not somebody else's. Okay, let's step back and think about this for a second. Let's try to appreciate what he's saying. We are saved by faith alone. But true faith is never alone, right? A true faith produces good works. In fact, the Westminster Confession, chapter 16, says that good works and good deeds are the fruits and the evidences of a true Christian. In other words, good deeds aren't the root of our faith, but they are the fruit of our faith. Remember, James says over in James 2:17 that a faith without good works is actually a dead faith. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:14 says that we are to be zealous for good deeds. And Titus 3:8 says that we are to devote ourselves to good godly works. So in verse 17, here's what Peter's saying. He's saying that there's going to be a divine review of our lives when Christ returns. There's going to be a divine audit for how we have lived. And again, I think the argument is that this ought to motivate us to fear the Lord. And really, Scripture everywhere tells us that God will take our deeds into consideration at the final judgment. I'm going to rattle off a few parallel passages here to support what Peter's saying. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his works. Romans 14:12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And then James 3:1, the passage that's always impressed upon my heart as a pastor, says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So again, the argument here is that Peter is saying that the future judgment ought to encourage us to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. Now, in verse 18, if you look back at the text, Peter also says that our past ransom from sin ought to motivate us to fear God. We get another justification here. I'll look back at 18. He says, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you were ransomed. So he's looking back to the past. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The word inherited there tells us that our sinful nature is passed down from generation to generation. This is the idea of original sin there in verse 17. So the future ought to motivate us to fear God. That's verse 17. But verse 18 is saying that our past redemption from sin should also encourage us to fear the Lord. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear. Why? Knowing that you were ransomed from your sin. Listen, we're all born into sin. Contrary to what popular culture may teach you, we are not a blank slate when we're born. We're all enslaved to sin and in bondage to sin. Peter says it's inherited from our forefathers. But this idea of a ransom there in verse 18 means that Christ paid the price to buy us back from our sin. He paid the ransom price so that we could be free from the sin, from the bondage of sin and death. Jesus said over in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life, what? As a ransom for many. Here's my best paraphrase of verse 18. Peter's saying this, Christ ransomed you from sin, so the least you could do is live for him and conduct yourselves in the fear of him. He did this for you in the past, so live for him in the present. So we've seen the exhortation to fear God in verse 17, as well as the motivation for why we ought to do it. And Peter gave us a twofold motivation, our future judgment and our past ransom from sin. Now, I want us to look lastly and thirdly at the explanation of Christ's work. Again, if you kind of scan verses 17 to 21, there's only one main action verb. And everything else sort of piggybacks off of this command, verse 17, to conduct yourselves with fear. And what Peter does here in verses 18 to 21 is he simply explains the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing for us to do. No commands to follow. He just explains the work of Christ. But I think the big argument, if you zoom out to 30,000 feet, the big argument is that his explanation of what Christ has done should motivate us and encourage us to fear the Lord. I want to walk you through verses 18 to 21 using seven key terms. Seven P words that I've pulled from the text here that I hope will help you track Peter's train of thought. So the first P word is the word imperishable. Verse 18. Peter says, verse 18, that Christ ransomed us not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. Now, back in biblical times, gold and silver were hot commodities, right? Just kind of like they are today. Now, Peter is saying that your salvation was not paid for with silver and gold. Those things perish. Those are just earthly goods that wane and wear out. They perish. Rather, Peter is saying that we need an imperishable sacrifice. We need a sacrifice not of finite value, but of infinite value. Not a perishable one, but an imperishable one. In fact, what does Peter say down in verse 23? Very clearly, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but what? Imperishable seed. The next P term is the word precious. Verse 19. I love verse 19. Peter says that you are saved with the precious blood of Christ. Now, don't let the word precious fool you. You know, sometimes we use the word precious to talk about something cute and cuddly and adorable. I often tell my daughters, you know, don't you look precious today, honey? Don't you look cute? But the word precious doesn't mean that there. It means something costly and rare. Peter is using the word precious to denote something that's extraordinary and excellent. Notice he talks about the blood of Christ. You know, ordinarily blood is a pretty gross thing, isn't it? I think a lot of us, we cringe when we see blood. But verse 19 says that the blood of Jesus is precious. His blood is costly and rare. Listen, your salvation cost Jesus His precious blood. In 1899, Lewis E. Jones wrote the famous hymn, Power in the Blood. I'm sure you've heard of that one. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There is power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. And then the refrain goes, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. By the way, I think tucked into verse 19 there is what we in the Reformed faith call the doctrine of definite atonement or particular atonement. This just means that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. Why would Christ shed His precious blood for those whom He did not intend to save? He wouldn't, would He? Christ died for His chosen people. The next P word you see is the word perfect. Why did old Tabor choose the word perfect? Well, verse 19 says that Christ was like that of a lamb. Here's why. Without blemish or spot. So Christ is precious, but He's also perfect. He was like a lamb, listen to verse 19, without blemish or spot. If you think back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, if you read, for example, the book of Leviticus, they could only use the best lambs and the best goats for those sacrifices, couldn't they? God didn't want some mangy, ragtag lamb being used for the sacrifice. He wanted the best. Well, behold, a new and a perfect lamb has come in the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is without spot or blemish. Isaiah 53:7 says that like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He, Jesus, opened not His mouth. And Isaiah is prophesying there 750 years before the actual event. John 1:29 says, behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to look to the Lamb for your salvation. You need to trust in Him by faith alone this morning to be saved. And He'll save you right where you sit. Now, the next P term is the word pre-planned. I've chosen this word because of verse 20. Look back at the text. I'm always pointing you back to the text so you know I'm not making this up. I'm trying to follow the train of thought here. Peter says, Christ was foreknown or pre-known before the foundation of the world. But He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So what he's saying is that it's been God's plan from all eternity past to send Christ to save sinners. He's had the work of Jesus pre-planned or preordained or predetermined When? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, God doesn't do plan B or plan C or plan D. There's always only ever been plan A, and that was to send the Lord Jesus to save sinners. Notice he says, Christ was made manifest in the last times for you. For the sake of you. Again, this is the doctrine of definite atonement. Christ died to save a particular people. So let's just take stock here. Let's try to understand what we're doing. In verses 18 to 21, Peter is simply explaining the work of Christ. And his explanation, I think, is meant to help us follow the main exhortation in verse 17, which again is to fear God. Proof, that's the next term, verse 21. Peter says, verse 21, that God raised Jesus from the dead. We just read that Christ died. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. But verse 21 is saying that Christ didn't stay dead, did he? Christ was risen by the power of the Lord. God raised Christ from the dead, verse 21 says. Remember, Peter told us this back up in verse 3 of chapter 1. Look back at verse 3. He says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, we need to appreciate this. If Jesus had stayed dead, there would be no salvation for us. There would be no redemption if he had stayed in the tomb on that Easter morning. So the resurrection of Jesus proves, that's where I get the P word, proves that Jesus is the Savior. It's proof that he is the Lord. And it's worth pointing out that I pointed out this in the past. Every other religious leader in the history of history is dead, right? Buddha is dead. Zoroaster is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad and Joseph Smith are all dead. But Jesus is alive. And his resurrection proves that he is who he said he was. Position. Verse 21. Listen to the position that Christ has been given in verse 21. God raised him, Christ, from the dead and gave him glory. That's Christ's position. After his resurrection, he ascended to heaven and he's now glorified and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says this. Therefore, God is highly exalted and bestowed on Jesus the name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So the position that Jesus enjoys is what? It's one of absolute lordship. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Father gave him glory, as verse 21 tells us. But the question that you have to answer in your own life is this. Is he the Lord over everything in your marriage? In your job, in your home life, in your suffering, in your hardship? Is he the Lord even over your future? Do you trust him even for that? Privilege. This is the last P term. I had more P words, but I had to kind of whittle it down to seven. Privilege. Look at that last clause in verse 7. God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. Here's your privilege, church. So that your faith and hope are in God. That's the privilege that we have as believers. Our faith and our hope are in God. Listen, the unbelieving world doesn't have faith, do they? And the unbelieving world doesn't have hope. But as the people of God, we have the privilege of faith. And faith means that we get to trust God in the here and now to provide everything that we need. That's great news, isn't it? But we also have hope. Which means that everything is going to turn out okay in the end for those who know Christ. I've shared this quote with you in the past, but it's worth pointing out again. It's been well said, we can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. I love that. Verse 21 says that we have both faith and hope in the Lord. And that's our privilege as Christians. So the title of our message this morning is theophobia, a word that I coined. The word theos just means God, and the word phobia is the word for fear. So if you put that together, what we have is the fear of God. And that's the main idea of this passage. Listen, the most important thing you can do in your life is to conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord. The fear of God is waning in the culture, isn't it? But we can't let it wane here in the church. That's why we've been created. That's why God made you, is to live for Him and to fear Him. I want to just leave you with a couple of verses here on our duty to fear the Lord. Actually, two from the Old Testament and two from the New. We'll close with these. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Psalm 103:11. So great is God's steadfast love towards those who fear Him. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Revelation 14:7. And He said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Well, church, let us pray.